So if you've got your Bibles today, turn to 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 25. We'll be looking at the first two verses, and then we're going to be looking at a lot of other passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament about a couple different kings. It's been over 30 years of pastoring. I've gone to the hospital any number of times to visit with someone who is having open heart surgery. But I've never sat with someone who was about to have a heart transplant. Now, part of my heart has been replaced. I have a titanium aortic valve. It's not much of the heart's been replaced, about the size of a quarter. It's only a portion. Several of you here today have had surgery with different improvements made for blood flow and other physical needs of your heart. But a heart transplant, that is an amazing thought. You have a heart that is so diseased, it's not working well at all, that you're going to die, and then you receive a brand new heart from somebody else, and you live. Now, I think from time to time, all of us probably wish that we could get a heart transplant, not the physical kind, but the spiritual kind. A heart that would function perfectly in obedience to God all of the time. Well, we're looking at two men today, two different kings who had two different hearts. First, 2 Chronicles 25, first two verses. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoiadin. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. He punched the clock. He checked all the boxes, but his heart was not in it. Now contrast this with a summary statement about David. In his testimony about David, Paul said this: after removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." David is called a man after God's own heart. And that can be a little confusing, because when you get into his story, you see he's guilty of adultery, he's guilty of murder, and he's guilty of trying to cover all of it up. He is a train wreck as a husband. He's even worse as a dad. But here's the bottom line, here's the deal. His heart belongs to God. His whole life is immersed in the presence of God. And what he wants to do, what he does, is serve God and love God. And when he messes up, and boy does he ever, he messes up a lot. But when he does, he repents. And he wants to be right with God again. He desperately wants to be right with God again. This answers the question, why was David chosen to be king of Israel? Somebody who would mess up so badly. People can ask, well, was it because David had a fine appearance and handsome features? That's what it says in 1 Samuel 16. Was that the reason? Was it because he was great with a slingshot? Or because he had a personality that made him politically popular? Was it because he was such a great military leader? I mean, you see that. He obviously was. Was it because he was such a fine musician? Or because he was so talented in composing poetic psalms? I mean, so beautiful that they're still being read all over the world today. Why? I mean, there were more obvious choices out there than David. Why David? Why was he the one God determined to choose and to use? The answer is found in 1 Samuel 16:7. Would you read this out loud with me? The Lord does not look at the things man looks at, Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. Good looks, leadership, athletic abilities, personality, artistic talents, brains, they're all amazing instruments. But these gifts are only valuable to God to the extent that they are used, that they're operated by somebody with a certain kind of heart. The world has no shortage of great-looking people. You see that in the mirror every morning, right? Great athletes, popular politicians, they're around us. Excellent musicians, geniuses of all kind are around us. But still, we battle in the halls of Congress, in the halls of our workplace, in our schools, the halls of our homes and our churches with problems that seem to be impossible, with Goliaths that seem to be overwhelming to us. It's not that we don't have the right instruments. We've got the right instruments. The problem is we don't have the right kind of hearts directing those instruments. Why did God choose and use David? Why, in spite of all the obvious later flaws and failings, do we still talk about him with all kinds of admiration? The writer of Acts answered this question. After removing Saul, this is God made David the king, saying, I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do all that I want him to do. That's what God said. He'll do what I want him to do. And then he goes on. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. The implication here is that the salvation that came through Jesus Christ at least found some of its beginning because David had the right kind of heart. A right heart. Do you want to see salvation for your nation, for your marriage, for your kids? Do you want to see your church become the kind of influence in the community that you would want it to be? Do you want to see the part of your workplace and your school or your neighborhood that you influence to be a better place? And if we want to do that, we need to turn off the celebrities, and we need to turn down all the Twitter stuff, and we need to pay more attention to the condition of our heart. God knows your heart and all that it should be, all that it can be. And what he says is, bring it to me. Bring it to me. C.S. Lewis said that God invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol. We'd say gasoline. And it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. It's found only in God. God designed human nature. He designed our world to work wonderfully, so long as it stays in sync with his heart. His heart was meant to supply and resupply our hearts. His heart was meant to be the pacemaker that guides our hearts. So the most helpful thing for the world that I can do is to ask you this question. How's your heart? I mean, the condition of your heart depends on the influence, or the condition of your heart will allow you to influence the world, to change the world. How is your heart? Is it beating after God's own heart? Before we go there, though, there's an even more basic question to look at. When we talk about the heart, what is that? What is that? I'm not talking about that 10-ounce muscle beating behind your breastplate. I'm not talking about that. We're not talking about the heart in any emotional or sentimental way. We have a tendency to think of the heart as, you know, that's where all the emotion comes from. When the Bible's trying to get to the place of emotions or feelings, it usually uses the word mind, not heart. Our mind is a place where ideas and emotions come from. We never have a feeling that is not somehow shaped by our thoughts. Our thoughts help determine our feelings. For example, I go downstairs after the worship service and somebody cuts me off in the donut line. And I get this emotional surge of anger. It's because there are all kinds of ideas wrapped up in that. Such as, people are supposed to wait their turn. He's cheating. I was here first. On the other hand, I never have a thought that doesn't come with a feeling of some sort. Like, I'm afraid all the donuts are going to be gone. What if I get up there and all the donuts are gone? The heart, see, that's a different thing. The heart cannot, or it can be influenced by our mind, by my thoughts, by my feelings. But it's far more the other way around. It's usually the condition of my heart. How is my heart? That'll determine how I think and how I feel. That's usually how it works. If my heart is basically oriented toward myself, getting what I want when I want it, then my thoughts or feelings are going to flow in a certain way when I'm cut off in the donut line or when the donuts run out. But if my heart is basically oriented toward God, that means I'm going to be oriented toward serving and loving other people first, even though they don't deserve it, even if they cut me off in the donut line. My thoughts and feelings are going to flow in a certain direction, a very different direction than I'm first. You cheated. What will I do without my donut? This is why Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart. For it is the wellspring of life. Everything comes out of the heart. The proverb says, it's the character and the condition of our hearts from which our life flows. What I think, what I feel, how I act. In fact, Dallas Willard points out the Bible uses the words heart, will, and spirit interchangeably. It's why when we say his heart wasn't in it, or he didn't have the will, or he lost his spirit, we're saying the same thing. It's the same thing. Your heart isn't just one isolated aspect of you. No, it's the central part of you. It's the motivating, direction-determining thing about you. That's your heart. One writer mentioned the fact, this is why the subject of the heart is addressed in the Bible more than any other topic. He said it's addressed more than money or works or service or obedience or worship. The heart. That's how important it is. Going back to Dallas Willard, he said, our life and how we find the world now and in the future is almost totally a simple result of what we've become in the depths of our being. From there, we see our world and interpret reality. From there, we make our choices, break forth into action, try to change the world. We live from our depths. We live from our heart. We live from our heart. That's where it all starts. And that very truth is at the root of a discussion that Jesus had with the Pharisees in Matthew 15. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and they're complaining about his disciples. How badly they're keeping all the cleanliness rituals. And they believe those rituals were an essential part of their religious faithfulness. The Pharisees were like King Amaziah. They did all the right things, but their heart was not in it. They were Hall of Fame candidates when it came to the observance of all the little rituals, of all the things that they felt a holy God wanted from them. They washed not only their hands, but everything they touched before they would eat. They ate only kosher stuff. They avoided being tainted by folks who were Christians, or excuse me, who were sinners. They didn't want to be tainted by sinners. With their brilliant minds, they studied the Jewish law. They knew it from front to back. They knew all the lyrics from the most popular Psalms. They knew all that stuff. In other words, they were a lot like us. They looked cleaner. They talked cleaner. They kept their Sabbath mornings cleaner. They would keep their website filters and their cable TV program selection cleaner, or would have, you know, if they had all that back then. They believed the world might be better if everybody did it the way they did it. And you know they were probably right. But there was only one problem. And it wouldn't be obvious to us. If we were back there watching the Pharisees, seeing what they did, the problem would not be obvious to us. The problem was the Lord looks at the heart. Not all this outward stuff that they're doing, not all the rituals they're keeping. He's looking at their heart. And what did God see when he looked at the Pharisees' hearts? One example. The Pharisees had this little rule they developed, saying that if you name something that you have, this money over here or this possession over here, if you say this is a gift devoted to God, then you didn't have to share it with anybody else. If somebody had a need, you didn't have to help them with that. So if your mother or father or somebody else needed some support and you had the ability to meet that need, you could say, man, you know, I'd really love to help out, but I've committed all this right over here. This I've committed to the Lord, so I can't give it to you. I can't help you out. And in doing this, they were revealing two things about themselves. First, their hearts were not really concerned with honoring their parents the way God's heart is. We see it's important to God because he made it the fifth commandment. It's in the Ten Commandments. Secondly, the Pharisees believed that appearing to do God's will was the same as actually doing God's will. Just the appearance, that's all they wanted. As long as people see this in me, I'm okay. They were not in this wholeheartedly. And Jesus didn't buy it. He was not buying what they were selling. He said, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. They're more concerned with their man-made rules, with appearances, with rationalizations, with looking good, rather than having a heart that is good. And that just doesn't cut it. We wouldn't expect that in any other part of life. I have never, ever heard a coach tell his team, I want you to go out there today and give us 90%. Joe Madden today, when he's talking to the Cubs, Mike Matheny, when he's meeting with the Cardinals sometime later today, they're not going to say, now, boys, go out there on the field and give it 90%. They're not going to say that. They're not going to say that at all. I've never heard a boss say, today, I want you to give me 3/5 of a hard day's work. Nobody's going to say that. I've never been to a wedding and heard a groom say to his bride, with this ring, I thee wed, and I promise to be devoted and faithful to you a pretty darn good chunk of the time. A guy named Kent Dunnington writes about a friend of his. The friend of his was working his way through school as a paramedic. And he got a call one night to go to the apartment of an addict. And this addict was totally trashed. I mean, it was bad. He was unresponsive. He was sitting in the corner, just shivering, almost dead, really. The apartment was littered with garbage. There were syringes and spoons and needles and other drug paraphernalia, and there was not a bite of food in the place, not a single bite of food in the whole apartment. And the paramedic's comment was interesting. He said, it was terrifying, but for the first time in my life, I think I understood what worship looks like. when a person is so desperate, they will give anything to have something. They'll give anything, including their life. Again, we're talking about 100% commitment. There's no such thing as an uncommitted person. Sometimes we think about it that way because some people, it's more obvious than others about how committed they are to something. But everybody you know, everybody you meet, everybody sitting in this room, everybody is deeply, deeply committed to something or someone. The problem is a lot of times we don't even know what we're deeply committed to. One of the ways to diagnose that commitment is to ask, what do I get most irritated about when that is threatened in my life? Or when that is taken away from me or it's absent from my life one way or another? An addiction to a substance or success or sexual gratification or money or popularity or control or just comfort. I have known people who would never put it this way. And they probably have no idea themselves. But they actually worship sitting in a chair and watching television. That's what they worship. Because if that is threatened in their lives, if that's threatened to be taken away in some way from them, you'll find out just how deep their level of commitment is to doing that. They'll get real irritated. I mentioned the Cubs and the Cardinals. You know, that's a huge rivalry. I think everybody here knows that. Every time they play in Busch Stadium in St. Louis or Wrigley Field in Chicago, it's sold out. Standing room only. They sell the place out because everybody, people travel from St. Louis to Chicago, people travel from Chicago to St. Louis. They want to see those games. Those are huge every year. Well, the story is told that at one of those games between the Cubs and the Cardinals, and it was in Wrigley Field, an elderly woman was sitting with an empty seat beside her, and she had great seats. She was only five rows or so back behind home plate, wonderful seats. And there was a guy behind her. He and a couple of friends were there. They were from St. Louis, but they managed to buy tickets for those seats right there. Great seats, very expensive seats. But about the fourth inning, they realized nobody's sitting right here. And finally, he leaned up and said, "Ma'am, I go to these Cubs Cardinals games all the time, and there's never an empty seat anywhere, much less right here behind home plate, this close to the field." He said, "Whose seat is this?" And the woman said that she and her late husband had had season tickets for 28 years. They've been coming to all the Cubs games for 28 years. And the seat had belonged to him. And he said, "Well, this is a huge game. Couldn't you find a friend or a relative or somebody to come to the game with you?" And she said, "Are you kidding? They are all at my husband's funeral." What are you devoted to? What are you devoted to? What are you committed to? Jesus is so committed to us, he went to the cross to die for our sake. Not so that we could live like Amaziah for 29 years or however long we may have, but so we could take up our crosses and die to ourselves and be totally committed to him, sold out to him. Every day. He's the only one worthy of the full devotion of your one and only life. He's the only one. He's the only one worth giving our whole heart to. So where's your heart? Now listen, I'm going to give you a chance to pray silently in just a few minutes, but you listen, because I want you to deal with God about this. If your heart is not sold out to Jesus Christ, if it's not wholehearted devotion to God, in just a moment, will you confess that to him? Would you tell that to him? And then say, "God, I need your help. That's where I want to be. That's where I want my heart to be. Would you talk to him about that in just a moment? So you can respond for your life. Nobody else can do that. So here's what I want you to do. I think God would say to every one of us today, I'm asking now for the full devotion of your heart. And nothing else. No results, no career, no reputation, no possession, no future plans, no relationship, no home, no level of health. Nothing before me. Nothing comes before me. Won't you try this simple thing this week? Ask God to help you do a searching of your heart. Let him use those circumstances that normally make you afraid or make you angry. Let him use those circumstances that you'll run into as part of this test to show you what you're really committed to. Because whatever comes out of you, it's coming out of your heart. It'll show you what you're devoted to. And let the words of David be your prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. See if there is any offensive way within me. And lead me in the way everlasting. That's your desire. To have a heart that beats like his. I want you to tell him. I'm going to give you some time to pray silently. And I'm going to lead us in prayer. And we're going to sing our benediction. Right now is the time. To talk to God about your heart. And then later on, after we sing the benediction, if you want to talk to me about it, if you say, would you pray with me about this? About this need, about where my heart is, or this other need I have in my life? I'll be in the back. I'll be glad to talk with you about that. But right now, you and God, let's talk about our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that your Spirit would show us the condition of our hearts. And help us to be fully honest right now as we talk to you about our hearts. Father, I pray now for my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray for me. I pray that we would be people completely devoted, mind and body, heart and soul, time and treasure, everything else, that we'd be fully devoted to our Savior, our hope, our comfort, our strength. That we would follow Jesus completely, totally, wholeheartedly. That you would be our King every day, every single day. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.